Father, we just ask you to bless the word this morning. We ask you to feed us. You know our needs. You know where each one of us is at individually. And we just come before you, Lord, and just open our hearts to you and ask you to open our eyes spiritually. Thank you, Father. Make your word live this morning in our hearts and in our spirits and in our minds. Amen. Can we turn to Matthew 26 and verse 36? This is the continuation of this series that I started in last year on the entry into Jerusalem Palm Sunday, and then the Last Supper. We spoke twice on the Last Supper, and now we will be, when I'm getting up here, I'll be going on to Gethsemane. We will do two on Gethsemane, and then we'll go to the trials of Jesus. And I would say just about Easter, I'll be actually on call. Other people have said to me, why choose this, and we're so far away from Easter? But it's been on my heart to preach this series for quite a while. And so it may not seem like Easter to you, but that's where we're heading. This is we'll read a few verses here today in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy and downhearted. Then he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Last Supper was over. It was a tremendously intimate time. Jesus had gone to great trouble to choreograph that Last Supper with his disciples so that they received a tremendous message that we now hold true to, the bread and wine, the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus stage managed that meeting. He made sure, for example, that Judas did not know where that meeting was going to be taking place. Jesus had many homes of people he could have gone, that Judas could have guessed where he could have drawn the chief priests to that room, but he gave them the weird organization. You will see a man of all things, walking through Jerusalem with a pitcher of water on his head, doing the work of a woman. Follow him. And therefore, Judas had no idea where that room was, and neither the disciples. No one knew where they were going to be, and therefore that meeting was uninterrupted. And remember, we talked about Jesus making sure that Judas was not there at that particular intimate sharing of the wine and the bread. And Fraser talked about that he did not have the wedding garment. There was sin within, and therefore he was not at that particular feast, which was so important for the disciples and also for us. And they had this tremendously intimate time and then went for a walk. Now, Luke, we won't turn to it. Luke 22, verse 39 tells us this was a customary place for the disciples with Jesus to go there. If they wanted to go for a walk outside of Jerusalem and get outside the stuffy city, and I read something very interesting the other day that I didn't know when I was preaching last year, that they reckon there was close to 1 million people in Jerusalem at that Passover. The population of Auckland was there in Jerusalem. Now, I've been there, seen that city. I cannot fathom where they put 1 million people. And I've seen the outskirts of old Jerusalem. Unbelievable. But when Jesus walked in there on Palm Sunday, 1 million people were there. We tend to think in those olden days that there weren't many people around. But the Jews came from everywhere. That was the pilgrimage. If you were able to get to Jerusalem, you went. There was no ifs or buts about it. If you were a Jewish believer, and therefore they came from everywhere, and there was, they reckon, close to 1 million people. Now, stuffy city, hot. maybe not so hot. It's the northern hemisphere, of course, but they wanted to go for a walk, and they did. They'd had this meal, and they went for a walk. Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It's nearly a mile from the walls of Jerusalem. Not a long walk. And next to Gethsemane is a garden. Now, if you go there today, I mean, a lot of the time you basically think, oh no, they've just recreated this for the tourists, the spiritual tourists from America, who flock to this, and of course other Christians also. But in this garden, the olive trees and the gnarled old olive trees are still there. Olive trees have history. And it is very believable that those olive trees that are there are dating back to that time. I've been all over the Middle East, well, not all over the Middle East, but in Greece and also in other parts of that world, and the olive trees have got a tremendous old look. They are old. And Jesus went to this garden. The name Gethsemane is interesting. It means, and it's got quite a number of meanings, wine press, oil farm, oil press, the valley of oil. That's what it means. And for me, this is interesting because Jesus, as we go into this particular episode, Jesus was in the press. He was the fine oil of the sacrifice that was going to be delivered for us onto the in the tabernacle of God. And he was in the oil press for us on that particular evening. We hear it from his mouth, how he spoke about how he was feeling. He was in the oil press, and he went to this place called Gethsemane, the oil press, and he started to be pressed. The fine oil started to be made. The decision, finally. Jesus already had made the decision, but the testing was coming on this decision. Gethsemane, the oil press. Now, we see here that he told the disciples, sit here. And I'm going to pray a little bit further on. And we see he took here three, Peter, James and John. These were the three inner circle disciples. We saw this on the Mount of Transfiguration. The three Jesus always chose. Peter's an interesting choice again because he's just told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. This is an interesting choice. You've got to think about this, that Jesus had told Peter this before this moment. And now he chooses three of his trusted disciples, and one of them, he knows, is going to betray him within the next 24 hours three times. Deny him, not betray him, deny him three times. Deny him three times. And I look at that and I think, well, that's grace. That's grace. I heard an interesting thing that said that grace is a measure of the fall. Interesting, eh? It was on a non-Christian record. Grace is the measure of the fall, and we've all fallen a long way, and our grace, his grace has forgiven us. And I like to look at this with Peter, that he chose Peter on that particular moment, knowing with full knowledge what Peter was going to do. Why didn't he say, Peter, you're off the list at the moment on the inner circle, because you're going to betray me, deny me in a little while, so I'll take one of the other disciples, and this will tell you where, you know. But no, he took Peter, and I think often we can take heart from this, because there is Jesus continuing to trust this man that he knew would deny him, and Jesus continues to trust us. He doesn't say, oh, well, I know what's coming, so I'm going to just withdraw my presence. No, 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 no. The trust and the love and the forgiveness was already in full measure for Peter. He chose Peter. And for me, this is fantastic. Now, we read there in Matthew that my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, downhearted. Let's turn to Mark quickly and see what Mark says on this. Mark 14. I resisted going all over the Bible. I've studied most of this through Matthew, because Matthew is more a historical account, and I'm a history teacher. I'm soon going to be returning into the history classroom. Mark 14. Verse 33. This is wonderful old King James language, this. I love this. And he took, this is Mark 14, verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sore amazed, which is very old English, eh? But it actually means deeply distressed. This man was suddenly deeply distressed and to be very heavy. And that's really troubled. It's not often you see Jesus in need. It's pretty hard to go through the Gospels and find Jesus in real need. You know, they don't immediately spring to mind, do they? When Jesus was in need. You don't hear of Jesus being troubled, distressed, in need, downhearted, exceedingly sorrowful, he says. And he actually told them, he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death." It's phenomenal. This man was absolutely depressed to the point where he felt like giving up living. Depressed and troubled to death. And you've got to say, why? What possible reasons could there be why Jesus suddenly came under this extreme pressure in the oil press? Why this extreme anguish? Well, one answer could be that he was physically and mentally and emotionally anguished from the stuff that was coming on Calvary. That he knew the suffering he would go physically for us. He knew mentally what it would be. He knew he would be mocked and scourged and crucified. He knew the pain, and basically it was too much for him. The pain, physically, mentally, emotionally, was too much. That's one reason why he suddenly is downhearted and heavy. And on that basis, I think any of us would be like that. If we knew what was coming, if we were just mere human beings, we would react that way. Especially if you know what's going to come upon you. But I don't think that was the reason Jesus was so down. It's a part of it, but it's not the main part at all. The major reason Jesus came under this extreme pressure was pressed as fine oil in that Gethsemane area. And wanted his disciples to be there with him. And was so downhearted and depressed and heavy-hearted was separation from the Father. You've got to remember that Jesus said quite clearly in his ministry, "I and the Father are one." This was not just at that moment. This was before time began, right through to when time ends. Alpha and Omega, since the Alpha has begun of life itself in the breath of the Father, Jesus and the Father have been one, are one, will be one. One. It takes us a while to understand that, and it is difficult to understand, but they are one. And for the first time in the life of Jesus, he was going to be separated from his Father. You cannot believe what that meant to him. I haven't seen that film Narnia yet, but of course this whole Gethsemane thing is there. My children have seen it. And I will go and see it. But Jesus was terribly troubled by separation from his Father. And we know that as parents, if you were separated, well, Debbie's in the middle of Senegal, for goodness sake. It's miles from nowhere. It's the Bu'ai. You know, this is Timbuktu stuff. And you feel this tremendous separation. But it's nothing to what, because we know she's coming back in February. But Jesus knew that for a period of time, he was going to be totally separated from the Father. Totally. These were uncharted waters for Jesus. Jesus had never been in these waters before. Had never known what it was to not have the Father in him and he in the Father. Had never known it. And that absolutely stunned Jesus. He suddenly came up with the reality, he faced the reality, he was going to be separated because of our sin. The righteous Son of God, the sinless Son of God, was going to be separated because of you and me. And it stunned him. He knew it was coming, but it distressed him. He told the disciples. He told them. They could see it on his face. Matthew's account, I believe, talks about what they could see on the face of Jesus. But Jesus said to these three, look, I am exceedingly sorrowful. Why take the three disciples? Every time when Jesus has wanted to speak to the Father, and this was a session where he wanted to speak to the Father, he'd gone off alone. Remember, every time you read about it in the Gospels, when Jesus wanted to speak to the Father, he left the disciples and just disappeared into the wilderness or into some place where they couldn't see him. And he just went and was alone with the Father. And suddenly he wants his three disciples there. That interests me. Why were they there? I mean, the other disciples were quite a way away. And then they had these three. And I can only believe that it's more than moral support. Jesus was talking here and telling the disciples, you know, come with me, pray with me. It was more than moral support. Come on, boys, you're in a circle. I've got a difficult time ahead of me, and I'm going to have to go through this alone, but just be there around me. Just moral support. It was not moral support. Jesus does not need your moral support. Interesting. He doesn't need it. What did he need from the disciples? And it's what he needs, and this is the a key to today, what's on my heart to share, and it's a key, really, that we can see here, because he says to them, clearly, tarry here and watch. Whenever you see those words in Scripture, tarry and watch, you have one word springs to mind, it's called intercession. Right through Scripture, from Old Testament right through New Testament, if you ever hear the word tarry, you know it's wait on the Lord in prayer. The disciples are next, this, of course, this tarrying house group will find. Tarry in Jerusalem, you know. What were they to do? Tarry. Well, what does tarry mean? It means wait on the Lord until the Lord speaks. There's not much waiting on the Lord goes on today spiritually. We are a generation that live in a non-waiting world. I'm as bad as everyone else. I've just got rid of dial-up and gone onto broadband because I'm sick of waiting. No more waiting. You know, we don't like waiting. I mean, I used to love waiting for the dial-up. You know, when I first got dial-up, I thought I was Christmas. I could actually contact friends in Europe within minutes, you know, within 10 minutes. And I could contact them. And I didn't mind the wait. You just sat there and looked at the screen and it showed you what was happening. But now I've got broadband. Goodness me, you just flick the mouse and bang, gone. And you think, well, why wait? And you'll go and do something else. We don't like waiting. Our generation of kids, I'm a secondary teacher, they do not like waiting. Everything must be happening in the classroom. You're an entertainer because they don't like just sitting around. Our whole entertainment, our whole lives are on no waiting. And here the disciples were told, wait. And watch. Watch, of course, is always the watchtower. If you go through and look at that word watch in Scripture, right through Old Testament, New Testament, you will find the watch and the watchtower mentioned all the time. And what were they doing? They were watching and praying. Watching and praying. Tarrying, waiting for the Lord to speak. Watching and watching. And what was the watchman saying? Look out, here it comes, you know. And then the intercession. Boom. That's often. Can't go into there today. But basically, what was Jesus saying to them when he said watch and pray? He said, tarry. And wait. Now, our prayer lives, and mine included, tends to be very selfish. As usual, the teacher starts speaking to himself, you know. If I have need, I go in prayer. It's all my prayer life centered around what I need, whether we like it or not, or what's in a circle of friends need, you know. Well, maybe it's just me, but that's really quite often how my prayer life is orientated. You know, Denny's away, so and she's close to me and I love her, and therefore I'll pray. And I'll pray for Anna, and I'll pray for Susie and for Steve, and we'll pray for my job, and I'll pray for contracts from Austria and translation, and we'll pray for all of these things. And it's all centered around what I feel God needs to give me. But Scripture teaches something quite different. Scripture teaches that God knows what we have need of before we pray. Our job is to keep in relationship with our Father. Because God knows what we have need of before we pray. I believe that. And therefore, a lot of the time we should be saying, Father, what's your need? Now, the disciples had no need on this particular evening. They had no need. They had just had a good meal, lamb and red wine. And they were full. They had a little walk. And they were absolutely satisfied. They'd had good teaching. It was quite unusual, this bread and wine, and they were still thinking that through. But they were satisfied. They had no needs. But Jesus had great need. And what did the disciples do? Well, we know as we come later on to the story, and this is next time in about 2 or 3 weeks, I think, and I'm on again. They basically, of course, with good food and red wine, they fell asleep. I mean, what else can you do? I mean, you've got no needs. Your need has been satisfied. You're sitting there in this wonderful garden, the evening coming down over the garden, and you are absolutely happy, satisfied as. So therefore, you don't have need. And therefore, you sleep. Even though you see Jesus is terribly depressed and you've never seen him like it before, they should have been alerted. The disciples should have been terribly alerted. Something is dreadfully wrong here. When did we last see him like this? Jesus depressed? No. But no, the disciples, and he told them, he said to them, look, I'm terribly downhearted. Should have been alerted. The alarm bell should have been ringing in their heads all the time. But what did they do? Five foolish virgins, bang, sleep. And I began, as I began to write this teaching, I began to think and think, well, yeah, this is actually, unfortunately, in the church today, if we have no needs, if we feel satisfied, we don't get into the intercession and prayer. We tend to be spiritually asleep. And the focus, the driving focus of our prayer life should not be what we need, but what God needs. That's what this teaches. Because Jesus shared his need. He shared the deep need of his heart for them to watch and intercede with him, and they slept because it wasn't their need. And so often I think that what the Lord is saying to us so often is if we are saying, Lord, I want to pray and I want to intercede, our first thought should not be, what are my immediate needs? We should be saying, Father, share your heart, your needs. What's your heart today? This is a very, very interesting way of looking at intercession. I think it's the only biblical way of looking at intercession. Myself, I feel that. That we should be actually saying to the Lord, open up your heart to me, just as you did to the disciples at Gethsemane, and say, watch and pray. I had an interesting example of this. It's years ago with my sister. She's now gone to be with the Lord, but at this stage she was a full-on missionary. And the story goes like this. I was at university, Auckland University, and it was my last year. And we had a very strange professor. Cumberland was the name. Some people might have remembered him. And there was a class of 100 in this Geography 3 paper, and I wanted to leave university. This was my last paper. Or last set of papers, and I was desperate to pass this and get right out. I'd never failed, but I was desperate to pass because basically I'd had enough of university life. Little did I know, I was going to make Sue at training college, so I didn't know that, but if I hadn't passed this, I wouldn't have met Sue, and, well, goodness knows what would have happened to me. I prepared for this exam, as always. I was a very studious student. Nobody can believe that now, but I was. Had a beard and long hair, and oh, it's phenomenal. Pictures are crazy. And the professor actually stood up in our class before this exam and said, there will be one compulsory question. Everyone just shrugged their shoulders. I mean, we have 3 years at university. We don't need to be told, but okay, it's fine. And he said, you have to do that question, and then there's 3 other ones. Good luck. And walked out, so we all hung out, yeah. And as usual, on the day of the exam, I was in Auckland, and I said to my parents, Mum and Dad were in Auckland, I was living with them in the house, and my sister was at that time in the Philippines. Mission. Working with YWAM on a mission. Youth with a mission. She was a young woman on a mission. not it used to be called young men after women or young woman after men. No, yeah, it used to be called young woman after men, YWAM, but she was a young woman on a mission. Anyway, I said to my parents, let's pray before the exam. Yes, evident need for intercession. I'm in need. Typical. I'm in need. Let's pray. So they prayed, as we always did. I can remember going into every university exam ever I went into, my parents always prayed with me. Then I got on the bus or on the motorbike or whatever and went and did the thing. And so we prayed and I felt good and chatting away outside the university with my mates and went into the exam. And most of us were, you know, so used to exams, didn't even read the instructions. I glanced at them. The professor had lied. There were four questions, all right, but two of them were compulsory. Half the paper was compulsory. Fantastic, I thought. And I saw other people just going straight into the paper. I thought, I hope they've read it. You can't communicate. So I thought, oh, good friends. And I thought, oh, I can't do a thing. So I read it, and I looked at the two questions were compulsory, and they were the most difficult questions. We hadn't studied it. There was stuff we had not studied. And they were ambiguous, if you know what I mean. You could not tell which way was this professor wanting the answer. Was he wanting it that way or that way? Because they were so badly and ambiguously written, you had no chance. And I suddenly began to intercede. I began to tarry and watch and pray. 10 minutes reading, and I was tarrying and watching and praying. And I said, get my mum and dad to pray and intercede in the heavenlies. Stop what they're doing. I don't care if I don't have tea tonight. Mum, get on your knees. And it was very funny. I can remember praying that prayer. I didn't do any other thinking but prayed for 10 minutes and prayed and interceded. Because I knew I was in deep trouble. I knew this paper was beyond me. And I thought, I'll start with the bad questions first because I'm fresh. And I began to write on those questions, not knowing what I was writing. And I remember writing in the middle of it and thought, if I stop the pen moving, I'll realise it's all garbage I've written. I'll screw it up and walk out. So I just kept writing. And I wrote pages of dribble. I thought it was dribble. Well, you hadn't studied for it. The other part of the paper I did well, but I knew half of it. I absolutely massacred in terms of bombed. And I remember walking out of that exam, shaking my head and saying, God, why did you do that? You know, I've been good lately. and I hope Mum and Dad prayed. Because maybe it can turn that dribble into something worthwhile. So I got home and I burst into the house and I said to Mum, I said, and Dad, they were sitting there. I said, oh, they said, how'd it go? And I didn't say a word. I just said, did you pray? They said, yes, we prayed before you left. I said, no, in 3 hours, did you pray? They said, no, we did the prayer. I said, I'm sunk, I said. I'm absolutely sunk. Very, very humorous, you know, and they said, what went wrong? And I explained. Long story, yeah, but I'm renowned for these stories. They go like this. And I said to them, well, I'm sunk. I had to have special intercession. I said, well, we didn't get the message. And I went, oh, thank you, Father. So for about 4 weeks, I kind of stewed on this, waiting for these results to come out. I just stewed. And then my sister came back. And I rolled out to the airport to pick her up. She came out of customs and walked straight up to me. And she gave me a hug. And then instead of saying, you know, how's it going? What are you doing? She said, what were you doing on the 16th? Phenomenal. She said, where were you? What were you doing? I said, where were you? She said, I was on a bus in the Philippines. I said, yes. And she said, I got this spirit quickened word, pray for Alan. It's amazing. And I said to her, why? She said, well, I don't know. And I prayed for 3 hours. And I said, you were joking me. You see, she had no need. She had needs of her own. She was in the Philippines. She was on a mission. She was totally away from our whole life. And when you go away, you tend to forget people. You know, not you, Bryce. When I was in Europe, I always think about you. But basically, you tend to forget. And here was my sister, completely transformed out of our society. Not contact with us. She didn't know I had it. Well, she knew I had exams, but never when. And we checked the time difference. It was exactly those 3 hours. And when the results came out, they used to plant them on the... I used to plant them on the actual boards. You could actually get them earlier. And you used to go in on the off chance that they'd marked your paper and the professor would put the boards up. Many failed. was the scourge of that Geography 3 class. Many failed. I passed. C minus. Unbelievable. My favourite grade. When I got a C minus, I said, thank you, Jesus. I'd love that more than an A, because basically I knew that it was my God that had got me through. And the illustration for me speaks wonders. It tells me, basically, there was my sister without need, I was in need, and she asked the Father, who has need? And she was open to the need of those that the Father was speaking to her. That's intercession. That, for me, is intercession. And I've started, as I run now to ask the Father, you know, basically, where's the need, Father? You know, I'll pray through the needs of our family, but where's the need that's on your heart? And the disciples got told the need and they slept. And I think the church, if it was more open to the need of the Father, would be praying in different directions. Maybe this year, it's a first of opening up the church. Maybe as a church, we can start saying in our church and our individual lives and our home groups, Father, what's the need? Where should we be praying? Where should we be tarrying and watching? And lastly, let's just look at the start of what Jesus prayed. Oh, my Father, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let's look at what Mark 14 says on this. It's interesting that Mark has got a different version of this prayer, and I love it. Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father. All things are possible to you. Take away this cup from me. Direct, not if, you know, take away this cup. You know, it's direct. Nevertheless, you know, that brings salvation to us. We should be pleased that Jesus had nevertheless there, you know. Oh, we should be so thrilled that Jesus was in this situation. He said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you would have me to do. It's the Abba Father I want to talk about very quickly. This word Abba comes from the Aramaic. I read this up. It's got nothing to do with a Swedish pop group. This is nothing to do with Swedish pop music. Only the old ones amongst us realised what was going on there. Abba, it's from the Aramaic, meaning father. It's still in use today in Israel. Interesting. This word Abba is still in use today in Israel. And it's only three times in Scripture. That's also interesting. Huh? Only three times in Scripture you read the word Abba. It means dear father. It's a term of endearment. If in the Greek translation, if you have the word Abba, it's always in the actual transcript, my father or my dear father. It's intimacy. And at this greatest point of need, when Jesus was in the oil press for us, there came this wonderful introduction to his prayer. Abba, my dear Father. Not just my Father. My dear Father. All things are possible to you. Let's look at where it occurs quickly in Romans 8. It's good to look at this very quickly. Romans 8, verse 15. Well, we start at verse 14, 15 and 16. Wherever you see the word Abba, they're wonderful scriptures. They tell you something very, very special about your relationship with the Father. If you have got trouble with your relationship with the Father, go to the scriptures which talk about Abba. Because look at this. For verse 14 first, Romans 8, 14. For as many, and that's many, that's millions. For as the millions as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit into intercession. Watch and pray. For ye have not received the spirit of slavery or bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Oh, adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's talking about your relationship with the Father. You are a legitimate child of God. A son of God. And when Jesus said this in the garden, he was saying, I am your one and only son. That's why I can say Abba, Father, not just my father. That's why I love Mark's version. It was deeper than that. It was Abba, Father. We have I have a relationship as a son of God with you, and so have we. Let's look at the other one, Galatians. Galatians. We're nearly finished. Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. A legitimate son of God. That's a wonderful thing to hear at the start of a new year. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. My dear Father, deep and personal, intense, intimate relationship with God, the Father. And we're going to have to go further into that prayer next time I get an opportunity to speak here. But basically, Jesus started it off with intimacy. He said, I am a legitimate Son of God. And I pray to you in my greatest need here before the separation from you. Abba, Father, my dear Father. Father, we pray that this word may go deep into our hearts this week, that we may tarry on this word, wait, meditate on it, that we might say, Father, share your heart, cause me to know your need. What is on your heart for me to pray? Lead me in the Spirit. Because I can cry, Abba, Father, because you are my Father, my dear Father. And you have adopted me as a son and a child of God. I am a legitimate son and daughter of the living God. And lead me by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your adoption. Thank you for the Spirit within that witnesses with your Spirit and says, Abba, Father, lead us into deeper and more intimate personal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.